The past couple of weeks, you've been here. We've been in the book of Isaiah. In particular, we've spent a couple of weeks in Isaiah chapter 42. I told you we'd be doing 3 weeks in that. And today we've come to the third week, and we're going to finish our time in Isaiah 42. And I have to tell you, I've been anticipating this. I couldn't wait to sort of get to this. There's some of the most fascinating things about the Lord here. But especially, there's an explicit call from God's people here, and indeed to all of creation, and how to respond to what we've seen throughout the whole chapter. So let's see that. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Isaiah 42, verses 10 through 17. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I've held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Oh, our great God, we've come to our time where we sit under your word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, illumine our hearts and our minds, understand the grace that we have received once again in Christ. See our great Father's love for us, and may that change us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can remember from the first two passages, I kind of set the scene for you. If you remember what it was of a wedding. Both verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 9, I told you the first part was, you know, the father talking to the bride about the son, how wonderful his son is. And then last week, we saw the father speak to the servant, giving him his mission, telling him how much he loves him and would support him. And today we have the Lord speaking again, but I sense a scene change. It's a little bit different scene this time. And where we see that especially, Isaiah gives this to us in verse 13. Look there. It says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out and he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. What's the scene? It's of a battlefield. This is in war, or it's heading out to war. And what I kind of came up in my mind, the image that came up in my mind, probably overused, but I'm using it anyway, is Braveheart. Remember when William Wallace is on his horse and he's riding up and down in front of the troops and he's getting them riled up to go out to war? His freedom speech, what will you do without freedom? How will you live without it? Remember, there's shouting and things going on. There's ruckus going on there. The same thing is happening here. A lot of the same elements are here. Notice, it's the Lord who's crying and shouting and putting himself in front of those in attendance. I'm mighty. I'm going out against my enemies. I titled this, The Great Warrior God, Our Great Warrior God. And that's what this is all about. And the Lord is going to give a speech that will call all of us to a certain response. Really, the whole creation. And if you want an outline for today, it's this. We're going to look at the Lord's speech, and then we're going to look at the people's response. But the way this comes in Isaiah, it's going to cause us to look at this sort of in the passage out of order, because I want to tell you that I see verses 10 through 12, which is where our response is really a response to the whole chapter. It's sort of, they give you the reason why to respond this way after they tell you what the response is. We're going to do it the other way around. We're going to look at the reason for response. So let's look at the Lord's speech. Let's look at what he's going to say here to us. And this starts in the second half of the passage. This is verse 14. It says, for a long time, notice, it changes. The Lord is speaking now. This is not Isaiah telling you about him. The Lord is now speaking to us. For a long time, I've held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. That is one of the most absolutely fascinating passages in the Bible on multiple levels. Think of the illustration that's used of him. But he says, I've held my peace. I've kept still. I've restrained myself. He's saying, I have held back. I've held myself back. And he says, for a long time. What's a long time? What's he talking about? What's he referring to here? Well, there's a couple of things. Couple ways to see this. Is he talking about the historical context? Remember the nation of Israel always getting bombarded by someone, invaded by someone trying to oppress the people of God? You think about the people in exile when they would read this, either what Assyria did or when Babylon came upon them. He says, I've restrained myself. I've held myself back from dealing with that. Maybe he's looking all the way back to the fall of Adam. And he says, I've restrained myself, I've looked down on the world, and I see people blaspheme my name. I see people try to build their own kingdom and put their kingdom up against mine. I've seen my people under the oppression of sin and under the sentence of death, and I'm going to deal with it. Could be that a long time actually means something else. The words in the original language actually are from eternity. Maybe this is something like, I've been waiting for this moment from all eternity. Waiting for this to take place. You know, even now, isn't the Lord waiting in a sense? Isn't he restraining himself from returning and dealing with everything in his last stroke? We're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight. But think about this, the Lord restraining himself, the way this is said to us, it's anthropomorphic language, using our language, sort of man's language, as best he can, to help us understand something that's difficult. And the way I read this, this is like a godly impatience that God has. It's holy impatience in that sense. It's been hard for him to keep quiet and not to act. And he's saying, no longer, I'm going to cry out like a woman in labor. You know, even the metaphor of the woman in labor, do you hear the impatience there? At the end of pregnancy, do women get impatient? No? I've never known one not to be. Who wouldn't be? Uncomfortable. But just ready for the child to be there. Ready for the child to come out. We've been waiting many, many months for this to happen. And then you think about a woman in labor, let's assume no drugs. What's her level of patience during labor pains? Let's get this over with. That's the image that he's giving us. I'm coming, and I'm going to gasp, and I'm going to pant. And he's saying, I'm going to give birth in a sense. You can think about last week, we talked about new things coming. What's the Lord giving birth to? And using that illustration, giving birth to new things, giving birth to the new world, giving birth to new life. You know, consider this godly impatience here. This tells us something about God's great desire to see his people freed, healed, and restored. Who do you think, when you think about that, how much you desire that, who do you think desires it more, you or God? How do you measure up on your desire for being healed, restored, and fully free? I've told you a little bit of a story about a few years ago when Stowe, when he was two, had this issue called an intussusception, which is basically where your intestines or your colon kind of overlaps itself, and it's really painful. I don't know if I told you what they had to do to fix it. I'm not going to get too graphic, so follow me. They had to put a hose up him, okay, and they're going to blast air into him to sort of inflate his intestines. And they said it's going to feel like he's having the worst stomach ache he's ever had. It's going to be terrible. Great, I'm there. They strap him down. He's got his arms over his head. They told me to hold him. The doctor had an x-ray machine. They had to keep looking to see if it was fixed. And while he's here and the machine's going, right, he's uncomfortable to say the least. And she's talking as if we're just talking about where we're going to dinner. You can see this right here. Where do you think the level of my patience was at that point? I just want this to stop. Now the question is, who wanted him off the table more, him or me? Maybe a toss-up. That's not the case with the Lord. The Lord desires to set us free, desires to bring about the new things, to bring about the new creation far more than we desire. He wants to save you more than you want to be saved by him. That's the heart of our God. One of the things that reminds me of is that the Lord does not look down on our difficulties with indifference at all. Just like with Stowe, he had to go through that procedure. There's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose in which the reason one person's healed and another person is not healed. There's a reason for that. It's not cold indifference on the heart of our God. It's not what he's like. He's not blind to our suffering. And he's saying that though I've been silent, though I haven't acted, it's not because I don't care, it's because I have a purpose. And this is where you can run to the New Testament. You have Paul saying, and when the fullness of time came, Christ came. Born of a woman, born in the flesh. I've held my peace. And think about it, when Christ comes, it's an explosion of the voice of God and everything else that comes with it and what he's going to do. And so the Lord has told us here, I've held myself back, but no more. I'm coming. And what's that going to mean when I gasp and I pant? Look at verse 15. One thing it means judgment. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. You see the imagery, it's of complete and utter devastation. It's turning creation on its head, turning things upside down. It's turning the hills and mountains of Pittsburgh into Texas. Devastation is what you should hear from that. Shudder to think. Dried up rivers and lakes. It's scorched earth. In order to save my people, I'm going to turn creation upside down in a sense. It's what it's going to take. And the coming of the Lord brings this judgment on his enemies. You know who's in view? It's also verse 17. Look what it says. They are turned back and utterly put to shame. There's the judgment. who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Anyone who sets themselves up against the true and living God, judgment is coming upon them. And see, part of salvation for God's people is judgment of our enemies and his. That's part of it. It's part of how we're saved. You think about this with Israel. Remember, constantly bombarded, being invaded all of the time. Nations coming in, and they must be judged because God had promised what? Peace, safety, security. And until those enemies are put down to where they can't bug Israel anymore, he can't promise that. Hasn't fulfilled it. But it wasn't just invasion, you know, of an army. It was the wooing of the false gods that he had to put down. In this sense, God is not just interested in the physical security, the physical safety, the spiritual safety of his people. So that ultimately, what are the enemies? Sin, death, and the devil. God has to deal with them. He has to judge them. And so you can think about this from one perspective. There's a future element to this. When everything is fixed, when everything is taken care of, when God finally takes Satan by the scruff of the neck and he throws him into the lake of fire, never to bug God's people ever again. You want that? Can't wait for that. And from another perspective, which from Isaiah's time, they didn't see this as much, and we can see it. What was meant by the judgment is that it would come upon the servant that we've been talking about. To deal with sin, to deal with death, to destroy his enemies meant that judgment had to come upon the servant, Jesus. It's the only way it could happen. It's the only way we could be saved. And you think about this, the full force of the wrath and fury of God was going to be laid on Christ like an atom bomb. That's sort of what I hear being described when it talks about laying waste to hills and mountains and the pools being dried up. It's like an atom bomb in his judgment. There's this reversal. There's this turning things upside down. Think of the cross where things really are turned upside down. The sinless one is made sin for you and me. That we might become what? The righteousness of God. But it's not just judgment that is here. There's also salvation. Look at verse 16. And these are not disconnected. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and the rough places into level ground. It's like a warrior talking about what the victory is going to mean. I'm coming to get you. We've seen this throughout this chapter, this discussion of the blind, the discussion of darkness. And he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you into the light. Though you are the blind, though you are the clueless, though you're the ones in darkness, I'm going to save you. And I'm coming. And we talked about some of that darkness and blind, but there's a new one here we hadn't seen, and it's the rough places into level ground. I love this. Part of this is talking about the certainty of our salvation. You know, rough places. If you've ever been to the beach and you try to walk on coral, you're all looking at me like, why would you ever do that? You know what I'm talking about. There's rocks and maybe waves are hitting you and you try to walk on it. What's it like? It's like every other step, you feel like you're going to break your ankle. Something pokes you in the foot. Rough places, right? Isn't that what life's like? Life is like walking on coral. There's places to slip. There's places to fall. There's places to basically break your neck or ankle if you're lucky. And what he's pointing to here is a time when it's going to be smooth sailing. A time when there won't be any more rough places. And our hope is not here. We sang it just a minute ago, immovable our hope remains, though what? though shifting sands before us lie. He should have said, though coral beaches before us lie. Our hope's not in the temporary, it's not in the transient, it's not in this world where things change. It's in the unchangeable God in Jesus Christ. What did he do? He took us off the rough places, in a sense, and set us where? On the rock with no waves, who is Christ. No more rough places. We'll talk more about that tonight, too. And all of this is going to be accomplished through the servant. And here's the punchline that all of us need to hear, especially them, especially you and me. The end of verse 16. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. I used, you know, earlier I talked to you about William Wallace, right? And I told you, gave you the picture of him out there getting his troops ready to go and stuff. What's one big difference between that and this? Wallace is out trying to get his troops ready to come into battle. Who's going into this battle? Only God. He's not mustering his troops to come with him. He's saying, you stay here, I got it. What's our job? Spectators. Watch the Lord. What does he say? These are the things I do. It's I who do them. This is my work and my work alone. This is what's been fascinating. Where have you been in Isaiah 42? Have you noticed how little you really are talked about? It's not about you. It's about him. The whole passage has been putting the servant in front of us, the one who has come to save. Who are you and me? Again, the blind, the clueless, those in darkness, those who need this warrior to come. We're the spectators. The speech is for us to watch and glory in what he's done and what he promises to do from this perspective. And he gives this reminder, I do not forsake them. You know, what compelled William Wallace? Those of you who've seen it, what did he desire? Freedom. Freedom from the tyranny, right? What compels the Lord to do this? What compels him to save you? It's only found in him. It's his compassion and his love. We read it in Isaiah 9. The zeal of the Lord will do this. We had another part at the beginning that he stirs his zeal up. What's zeal? His jealousy. For what? His glory. For his people. He is compelled to love you. And it's not for your freedom. It's not for his freedom. It's for your freedom. He doesn't do this for himself. He does all of this for you. And if you can see this passage through that lens, a little bit of that Braveheart lens, and the speech he gives, you remember in the movie how they respond to all of this? But cheers, erupting, joy, right? And then they're going to go and many of them will get killed. But that was, they were responding to what he's saying. And this is where I really want to take all of Isaiah 42, the servant, everything we've seen, what the Father has said to the servant, everything you're saying here, and I want to put that all into our hearts, and I want us to read 10 through 12. And I want you to be like, yep, that sounds about right. Look at what 10 through 12 says. This is our response. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the deserts and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountain, from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Worship. But I want to be more specific. There's at least four times of a call to sing. Saying it in various ways, and there's probably more. It's a call to sing. And this is where I want to transition to thinking about the importance of singing in the life of the believer, and especially in the life of the church. And our hearts at this point, you should be thinking, let's just stop the sermon and let's sing. That would actually be a good application. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this through a series of questions rather quickly. Hopefully it will lead us into it. The first question is this: who should sing? Everyone. Do you notice? It's not just everyone, people. What is it? We've got the desert singing. We've got the seas and everyone in it. They're called to sing. The whole creation is being set free. Romans 8, right? The creation's groaning to be set free. And so creation is responding in song. And who should be leading that above it all? Whose voices should be rising above it? The redeemed. The redeemed of God's voice should drown out the song of creation. Absolutely. All of us here. Though the servant, it's fascinating, the servant's going to perform this. It says he won't lift up his voice. He's going to go to the slaughter in silence. But those who are beneficiaries of his work are called to cry out and to lift up their voices. You know, I'm just thinking about this on a Sunday morning a little bit. I don't know. I don't feel this way about our congregation, but Matt, maybe there's some of you that just don't engage in singing in worship. I'm sure there's various reasons for that. We go through lulls, but just in general, embarrassed about our voice. I have a response to that. Or I've heard some people, I've actually heard this, we don't go to church until the sermon because that's all that matters. Luther would have a problem with that. It's not just being disobedient, it's actually detrimental. Maybe I feel depressed and I just can't do it. I have a response to that. Consider this for a minute. Think of music and song as a benefit and a gift that the Lord gives us. It's a command here. But did you know it actually lowers stress levels? Anybody stressed? Did you know that it's a natural antidepressant? They've shown there's like this little organ in your ear. You won't believe this. But then when your ear hears singing, it immediately experiences pleasure. You're like, no, I've heard bad singing. It's not pleasurable. But that's the point. Even it's saying that even bad singing brings pleasure. How much more so for us who are singing the truths that we sing about God, what we're singing about. Something I had to learn, I remember going to big Bible study, 1,000 people singing. I thought, what is wrong with all these people? And then I realized they know Jesus. You realize singing is a Christian activity? Who else sings on like this? We're responding to the Lord. Our God sings. Second question. How are you to sing? It says in the passage, sing for joy. And it doesn't just mean your heart, because it says lift up your voice. Lift up your voice. Shout. Can you hear the emotion in this? Can you hear the emotions? Our emotions are to be directed in worship and directed in song. Here, it's one of the ways we engage our emotions in worship. There's a fascinating quote. There was an article that came about. I'm probably going to give it to you. I'm going to post it by Bob Coughlin, who wrote the music to Immovable, by Jonathan Edwards. And he says something like this. He says, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. He says that's the reason. Now, affections is not just emotions. It's all of who we are. But it's like singing together actually gets us going to get our emotions engaging with what we're singing rather than just saying it. There's something about that and the gift that God gives. What type of worship, what type of singing should this be? Let me say this. Our voices should drown out the instruments. How many are in here? 220? You don't think you can drown out the piano and organ? You can. We can do it. Let's try it. Not distracted singing. Getting in. Think about what we've heard from Isaiah 42. And then singing without gusto, not engaging. You know what that's like? That's like going to dinner on Valentine's Day with your husband or wife, and they go, I love you. And you've got your phone in your hand, and you go, uh-huh. That's when we do not engage. That's what we're doing. Third, what are we to sing? He says, declare his praise. Give him glory through song. You know, this has an effect on your memory, that you would remember the truths of what God has done in Christ and that you encourage each other with it. We sing the gospel to each other. There's so many ways to do this, but look at the first verse there, verse 10. Sing a new song. This doesn't mean you need to go write a new song, although that would be great. This is referring to things like in the Psalms where it says, God has put a new song in my heart. What's that new song? It's Jesus. It's new life in him. The song that we sing is of the freedom, of the victory, of the love that we have in him. And it just rises out from us. What do we sing? We sing about Jesus and all that he is. The new song that he's given us right here. Last question. Why? I could just say Isaiah 42 is why we sing. There's multiple ways to answer this. We've been commanded. We do it so we remember and don't forget, so we encourage each other, all that kind of stuff. How about this answer? We sing because we can't not sing. We are compelled to sing. We have to allow the overflow of our hearts come through our voices, and it ignites in us as we make a joyful noise to the Lord. Are you compelled to raise your voice to who Jesus is after seeing Isaiah 42? This is something we have to practice and have to learn. This is about the worship of God. You know, this is where we're headed. This is why we exist. We're not going to be on clouds with harps. You won't magically learn to play a harp. But we will sing. Our God sings. We're headed into worship for eternity. Why don't I start here? We spent a few weeks here in Isaiah 42. And the whole thing seems to me pointing each of our hearts to say, ignite in song. And not just write with your voice, but with your very heart. And through that comes your voice. May we do that to his glory. May we sing to each other that we might grow in our love for him. Let me pray for us. Our great God and Father, you've given us this wonderful gift, a wonderful gift of song. And amazingly, you sing over us, as your word says. We serve a God who sings. And we want to be like you. Lord, may you break down the barriers in our voices and in our hearts, that when we think about our servant, your servant, our Savior, the one who has come, who took the atom bomb of your wrath and has even risen again that we might have life in him, may we be compelled to sing of you, and may we do this to your glory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.